Let's hear God's word now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down.' And many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Amen. We'll end our reading of God's word at verse 23 of Mark chapter 7. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we've read in this passage, we see that even the disciples, the followers of Christ, had difficulty understanding. And Lord, we acknowledge that apart from the help of your Spirit, apart from his teaching and illumination of our minds, we too will struggle to understand and to perceive. So, Lord, help us to come with humility. Help us to come depending upon the prophetic office of Christ to teach us the truth. And Lord, then may we follow that teaching. May we embrace it, retain it, remember it, appreciate its importance. And oh Lord, may we also receive the benefit of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite a few weeks ago now, we considered the first 13 verses of this chapter, where the Lord Jesus is once again involved in controversy with the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's all one connected passage. It all goes together, but we split it into two parts because there's a lot of material here. There's a lot of important information. And the first 13 verses deal particularly with the question of tradition. The Lord Jesus does not grant to the scribes and Pharisees the high ground in spite of their careful adherence to tradition. On the contrary, he goes on the offensive. He exposes them as hypocrites because in their zeal to serve God, they had replaced God's actual commandments, the Spirit as well as the letter of those commandments, with their own traditions. In our passage, he calls the crowd together. He's no longer directly interacting with the scribes and Pharisees. Instead, he's spreading this message around to everyone, and he addresses the broader question of defilement. What can make you impure? What can make you unfit to enter God's house or to go about religious services? That's the idea behind something that is common or unclean, something that you can't bring to God, or something that would prevent you from coming before the Lord. And in this passage, we find our Lord Jesus, in the exercise of his prophetic office, doing two things that people will pay a lot of money for. People will pay a lot of money to therapists or to consultants to get an expert opinion on a couple of different questions. One question would be, what's wrong with me, or what's wrong with us, depending on whether you're talking about a therapist or a consultant. And then the other question would be, what matters? What should my priorities be? Well, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ telling us for free, no charge, what's really wrong with us and what should matter. But you notice this is not easy. He calls the multitude together and he specifically says to them that they need to hear and understand. This is not going to be an easy message for them to receive. And he reinforces that when he adds that little tagline, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Without a willingness to listen and to receive, we'll miss the message of this part of God's word. And then the disciples ask him about the parable. Now, when you read it, it doesn't sound like a parable to you, does it? But they're using parable there most likely in the sense of a dark saying, something that's cryptic. And he says to them, are you thus without understanding also? They should know better. They should be able to receive it. And yet he has to explain it again, more fully, more clearly, with more detail. So as we come to this portion of God's word, we shouldn't assume that we will do better than the crowds, that we will automatically be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, that we're in better shape than these disciples. We need to come earnestly desiring to hear and to understand. God himself needs to teach us the value of what Christ is giving to us here. From that point of view, I could certainly see an argument for breaking this passage apart into three different portions and dedicating a sermon to each one, because there's a lot of material to get through. But let's plunge into the first point and see how much we can do. In speaking to the crowds in general, the Lord Jesus teaches them that defilement is not outside in, but instead defilement is from the inside out. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Now, he's not saying that people can't be defiled. They can be. But how are they defiled? Not by what they come into contact with, not by what happens to them. They are defiled from within by what they choose to think about, what they choose to say, what they choose to do. In one way, that's good news. Nobody else can defile you. But in one way, that's very bad news. You are defiled, and it's your fault. You have done this to yourself. The things that emerge from our hearts are what are truly defiling. Now, that certainly does have an implication that defilement is not grounded in some material, some thing, some substance. People have often thought that way. People have often felt that there were certain things or certain conditions that something were in that were spiritually defiling. But that's not true. And Christ says it here. Sin is not a substance, if I can use a little bit of philosophical language there. In other words, there's nothing that you can touch or taste or feel or smell that is sinful in and of itself. Our problem with sin is not because we have bodies, is not because we live in a physical world. The answer to sin is not to become disembodied. Now, there are people who have thought that way. There are people who have said that. There was a background in Greek philosophy where they thought that your soul was basically pure and could get better, but your problem was you were trapped in this miserable prison of a body. And so if you really wanted to be pure, you had to exit the body and get away from everything that was gross, everything that was corrupting, everything that was tangible. But that's not the reality. Listen to how Paul puts it. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. The problem is not in the things. Sin is not substantial. Sin is a corruption, a perversion of what God has made, but sin is not physical in that sense, and there are no sinful substances. That might have been difficult for people here to understand. After all, they were taught in the Old Testament that there was a difference between clean and unclean. There were certain things, and touching them, blood, dead bodies, among other things, meant you couldn't enter God's sanctuary. If it was during the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings, you had to leave the camp for the day. And the Old Testament inculcated that in a variety of ways. You were not to mix two different kinds of fabric. You were not to plow your fields with two different animals yoked together. You were to put a difference between clean and unclean. And that impacted what they could touch. That impacted what they could eat. That impacted a wide range of their lives. And so you can understand why people might have gotten that idea. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's move on for right now to our second point, where now the disciples ask Jesus about this. He said it, but they're not getting it. And so at least they do the right thing with that. They ask him to teach them more fully. They ask him concerning the parable. And so now the Lord Jesus zeroes in specifically on the issue of eating. Now, earlier they'd been talking about the issue of washing hands. Now they're talking more about not are your hands washed before you eat, but what are you actually eating? And the Lord Jesus says, whatever enters a man from outside, and, you know, he's talking about eating stuff, cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Now, with those last words there, thus purifying all foods, there are two ways to take them. If your Bible is like mine, those words are probably printed in red. And they're being understood then as something that Jesus said. He says, in other words, that the process of digestion leaves all foods in the same condition of purity. Not that they're necessarily being recommended, but just that they're not defiling. They're not going to make you contaminated or impure in God's eyes. Another way to take those words would be not to print them in red and to say, this is an editorial comment that Mark inserts to clarify the meaning of Christ's words when he says that nothing entering a man from outside can defile him. The effect of that, the practical implication of that, is that all foods have been declared pure. Now, I think either way you take it, you basically wind up at much the same place because you remember what Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. I think Paul was persuaded by what the Lord Jesus said on this occasion, that there is nothing unclean of itself. Before we move on, just kind of by the way, some people might wonder if it's appropriate for me to say from the pulpit that you eat food, you digest it, you eliminate it. And you might think, do you have to talk about that? Do you have to bring those things up? Well, yes. Yes, I do. Because it's right here in the passage. And that leads me to a little bit of a wider observation. Sometimes we cringe a little bit at what we find in Scripture. But if you object to me using that kind of language, you're not really objecting to me on this occasion anyway. You're objecting to what the Lord Jesus brought up. And if my reaction to God's word is ever, I wish God wouldn't have said that. I have a problem. I have some pre-existing standard of propriety or decorum or politeness or whatever, and I'm experiencing anguish because God didn't live up to it. Well, if the Lord Jesus did not live up to my standards, I can reject the Lord Jesus, which would be folly, or I can adjust my standard to the one person who never got anything wrong. Now, this comes up in this text with reference to propriety. And this was a big problem in the Victorian era where they're suppressing things. For instance, Calvin's commentaries were published in English translation in the Victorian era. But some of his comments were suppressed because they're like, oh, we don't like to talk about that. That's indelicate. It's almost amazing that they didn't suppress some of Scripture for being indelicate at that time. But we need to let Scripture inform our standards on everything. I should not have a pre-existing bar that God or Jesus or their word needs to live up to. That's utterly wrong. Instead, he sets the standard for everything. Now, what he's saying here is that food doesn't recommend us to God. And again, Paul has an illuminating comment on this, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 8, Paul says, food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Paul was familiar with conscientious vegetarians in his own time, and he didn't tell them to change their practices, but he did say that it made no difference to their spiritual condition. It made no difference to their standing with God. Now, when we read a passage like Mark chapter 7, most of us do not have a concern for ritual purity, for religious defilement. One of the reasons we don't have much concern is just because this passage is in the Bible. If it weren't for Mark and Romans and 1 Corinthians, we might well be very worried about defilement. But we do worry about some of these things. We worry about them from a standpoint of hygiene. We worry about them from a standpoint of health. We might worry about them from a standpoint of what's their environmental impact. That's a big thing people worry about these days. We might worry about them from a standpoint of who are we associating with, or what kind of companies are we supporting when we purchase X or do Y or whatever. There are a lot of different things that people worry about. And that leads me to another observation. There's no escape from continual anxiety about whether we're keeping all the rules by rejecting God's word. You see it today all around us. There are people who reject God's word because they don't like what it tells them to do or not to do, but then they have a list of rules and regulations that's way longer than the Ten Commandments. The only way into freedom, the only way into a rational approach to life, is to let God's word tell us what is right and wrong, what is important, and what is not. There's one more observation as we look back over these first two points that I think is very relevant to bring up. How had these people learned the concern about purity? Well, it was partly from the Old Testament law. It was partly from the added traditions of the elders, but it was partly from the Old Testament law. So what was happening with that? Well, what was happening with that was that they were turning to God's word. They were finding out that God instituted these distinctions between clean and unclean with regard to birds, with regard to animals, with regard to fish, with regard to many other areas of life. And what they were getting out of that was not what God intended. God had intended those laws to teach them that there is a difference between right and wrong, that God will be served by those who are pure. But here Christ has to clarify a misperception that is partially based on God's word. So there's a couple of implications or applications for us that arise out of that. One, we can also misunderstand God's word and bring ourselves into bondage by binding our conscience with something God didn't intend. That's why it's important to scrutinize our interpretations of Scripture, to take our first impression of a passage and put it to the test by comparing it to the rest of Scripture. But it's also important to understand, then, that even in error, even in mistakes, there can be something good. There's something that attracts people to it. And it's also important to understand that there are ways to abuse even the truth. In other words, I might have a true doctrine, and then I might draw a bad implication from it. The bad implication doesn't invalidate the true doctrine. But all of this just points out ways that we can go wrong. If you read Leviticus and said, I'm going to avoid unclean animals, in one sense, good for you, because that certainly seems to be the practical implication of Leviticus. From a standpoint of fuller revelation, we can look back and we can say, there's more to it than that. And that more to it comes up in our third point, where real defilement flows from the heart. And here's where the Lord Jesus tells us, what comes out of your heart? From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. I think probably the best way to understand this list is there are 13 things that are mentioned, and the first one is evil thoughts. So I think that's the general categorization. What is it that defiles human beings? It's the evil thoughts that flow out of their hearts. And then he particularizes. He gives some instances. He gives 12 examples of evil things that proceed from the heart. The first six in Greek are all plural, and the last six in Greek are all singular. So that's one reason to argue for that division. The general category is evil thoughts. Here's 12 different kinds of evil thoughts. Now, a couple of observations about that. First of all, sin is what is truly defiling. Evil is what's defiling. There are no defiling substances. What's defiling is twisting things away from the end, the goal that God designed for them in creation, and using them for something else. We should also note that even though this list includes 12 different items, it's not comprehensive. It doesn't include every defiling, every evil thought. And we know that because in the parallel passage in Matthew, he mentions bearing false witness, which Mark does not mention. So this list is not comprehensive. Now, with those observations out of the way, my challenge is to talk about 12 different items in the time remaining to me. You see why I said maybe we should have split this sermon up. He starts off with adulteries and fornications. Adultery is betrayal. It is to marriage what idolatry is to your relationship with God. Fornication is then a broader category of that. It refers to sexual activity outside of marriage. In other words, you don't have to be betraying your marriage covenant in order to commit sin in this arena. But obviously, if you are, then there's that whole extra dimension of betrayal, of covenant breaking, that's added on top of that. Then he carries on with murders and thefts. Now, these also arise out of the heart. Out of malice, out of anger, out of contempt, you look at somebody else and you think that you have the right to put them to death. Or you think that you have the right to take their stuff. Then you see the mindset, which even if it doesn't come out in a measurable and observable action, lies behind it. Covetousness. I want more. When it says wickedness, another way to translate that would be malice. I want other people to hurt. I want other people to suffer. Deceit, well, this might refer to, you know, I'm not actually going to steal. I'm just going to cheat you out of something. Or it might refer more generally to dishonesty. lewdness can be taken in general as a lack of self-control, whether that's with regard to food and drink, whether that's with regard to purchasing and acquiring things, whether that's with regard to self-indulgence of any kind. Laziness in that regard would be a form of lewdness. It's self-indulgence with regard to resting instead of working. An evil eye. Now, when I say that, people might be thinking, oh, does this mean, you know, that you look at somebody funny and try to put a curse on them with your eye? Is that what that's talking about? The reference instead is to envy. And what's the idea of envy? Somebody, good things happening to somebody else makes me mad or hurts me. Well, what kind of a miserable condition of heart is that? Somebody else receives a blessing, they get a promotion, they get a new car, I don't know, whatever. No. I hate that. I can't be happy because good things are happening to other people? Yes, that is defiling. That is wicked. That flows from the heart, and it is not okay. Blasphemy, when we hear blasphemy, we tend to think about somebody taking the Lord's name in vain. But the idea here is wider than that. It refers to speaking evil of others, even if those others are not God. It mentions pride. Is pride really as bad as the other things on this list? Yes, it is. It's the source of a lot of them. When you say, I'm better, I'm more special, I'm more important than other people, or even if you turn that around and you say, I'm the worst person that has ever lived in history. When you make yourself to be out greater than other people, more significant, even if it's more significant in a negative way, that's wickedness. It flows out of the heart and it defiles. And then he mentions foolishness. And that might seem a little harsh too. It's like, I'm not very smart. That means I'm just as wicked as murderers and thieves. But the idea of foolishness here isn't a lack of intellectual processing power. The idea of foolishness here is you don't accept correction. You're stubborn. You're set in your ways. You won't listen. You're not willing to learn. It's not a question of ability. It's a question of willingness. Well, that joins with the other features we've seen in the text to call us to understand. I realize I'm not doing this list justice. We maybe need to pay more attention to the individual sins on this list. But as we come to a close, just keep this in mind. The Lord Jesus authoritatively exposes the real problem with us, what actually defiles us. And we all have these issues. We all have these things flowing out of our hearts. The Lord Jesus tells us what is our real problem. And in so doing, he tells us what should be really important to us. This is what we need to avoid. This is what we need to turn away from. But although Jesus knows perfectly that you have these things in your heart, although he knows perfectly how they have come into expression in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, he doesn't turn away. He exposes the problem, not to condemn, but so that you'll hear, you'll understand, you'll be converted, and he will heal you from all of this defilement. He will cleanse you. These are the things that bar us from enjoying communion with God. These are the things that Jesus came into the world to deal with. Amen.